Turning today to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. These words, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And our subject is remaining distinctive in perilous times. This know also, this know. We might render that today, realize, understand. It is so important to understand about perilous times. We are living in a time which is increasingly, clearly, a perilous time. And we'll define that in a few moments. "This know also," says the apostle. He speaks to Timothy. He himself knows that his execution must be fairly imminent. Timothy is going to take up much of the work that he has done. Timothy is not an apostle, but he will carry much upon his shoulders. And he is to know about perilous times. But the apostle speaks not only to Timothy. He speaks under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the things that God has shown him, that this will be an ongoing situation. Look at the verse. "This know also, that in the last days," the last period of time, "perilous times or seasons shall come." The last days refers to the period of time from Jesus Christ to his return. Those are the last days. We can establish that quite easily. When in the New Testament you read about the last days, it doesn't mean the very last days, the last decade, or even the last century. It means the last era, the last period of history of the world, that is, the Christian age, from the coming of Christ and the age of the church to his return in glory, his coming again to bring about the end of this present order. Those are the last days. Now, that's not simply an individual's interpretation. In fact, it's so important. I'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1 just to read the first two verses. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." These last days, from the beginning of the New Testament period to the very end, these are the last days. And in 1 Peter and chapter 1, we have a very similar reference from verses 19 to 20. Words that we read at the Lord's table often, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The last times include the first coming of Christ, his being manifested right to the very end. And in 1 John, there's a reference that makes it quite clear that not only the apostle Paul, under inspiration, but all the others too, all took exactly the same position. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And this last time will not be finished, completed, until the coming of our Lord and Saviour." So, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "This know also." Understand this, that during the course of the last days, within the age of the last days, perilous times shall come. Now, there was one coming, even as the Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy. Various verses later in the chapter indicate that there is a perilous age dawning just there. And it is a great encouragement to us that nevertheless, even though that was a developing perilous time, I'll define it, yet it was the time of great expansion for the people of God and for the church. And God blessed and used them. And despite persecution and hardship, many, many hundreds of thousands of people were saved, and the gospel spread across the known world. This know also that during the period, if you let me expand the passage, of the last days, perilous times shall come. A number of them. They'll come and they'll end, as I shall show you, the passage indicates, until the last one. How many perilous times will there be? 2,000 years since the beginning of the last age. Well, now that is not something we have a scriptural answer for. But we can observe that there have probably been 3 or perhaps 4 periods of world history that you may describe as particularly perilous times for the church. And how many will there be before the end comes? Well, that we can't say. We're not told. But again, we are told by the Lord himself various things about the end of the world and the end of the age. And one of them, as you know, from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, the gospel will be preached throughout the world. And then shall the end come. Now, when we see the extent to which missionary labours and gospel preaching has spread through the world now, and we see that there surely cannot be much further to go to accomplish that goal, we wonder if the age we are going into, the current age of apostasy or last age, will be the last. Is there room for another end to an age of particular godlessness, a perilous time? Is there room for an end and then a period of better times, morally and so on, before there's another one? It would seem that with the periodicity, the periods of exceptional sinfulness, we would very likely be in the last one before the end of the age. But let's look at the passage. This know also that during the course of the last days, the church age, the gospel age, perilous times shall come. Modern translators used different words. Difficult times, grievous times, terrible times. Our version says perilous times. That may well be the best translation, because the original does have an element of strength, referring to the church being sapped. It's a time of great decline, morally, spiritually, in every sense that is in mind. But it's a strength-sapping, reducing time for the church, for the people of God. And so perilous or dangerous are good terms for this. But it is still a grievous time, a terrible time. And we may be in the last period. Now, a perilous time may be characterized, as there have been in the past, the so-called Dark Ages, the rise of Roman Catholicism, the medieval period. It may be a time of false religion. It may be a time of superstitious religion and unbelief in that form, rejection of the true and the taking up of fables and error and works religion. Or it may be a time of atheism, of rejection of God and of faith altogether. It could be either. You get hints of either in verses 4 and 5. You have verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, not in the good sense, but in the worst sense, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And there you can see features of atheism. But in verse 5, having a form of godliness, you see a perilous time where the predominating factor is false religion. error, heresy, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. And Timothy and all his pastoral successors are prepared by these inspired words of Paul for particularly perilous seasons. Back to verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And the original inclines means something along these lines, shall develop, be set up. They won't come so very suddenly. They'll settle in. They'll come like a great storm, and the skies are darkened, and there's a still and a chill in the air before it breaks. They'll come developing gradually. This know also that in the last days, perilous times, seasons will dawn on you and develop. Knowledge will be darkened, knowledge of God. All kinds of forces will be at work to bring down faith and belief and attack the message of the gospel. Well, we've seen the present age developing little by little from the end of the 19th century through the 20th century, and Darwinism and humanism and all the different forces gathering, and the obligation for worship of God failing and falling. And then we come up to the 1960s, which I'm sure you're all aware of, and the advent of the permissive society, and the open denouncing of moral values and bringing in of anti-values, the hatred for God and for chastity, and then the tremendous rise and domination of education by entertainment, the entertainment industry with its peculiar godlessness, forces at work. Well, we've seen our own perilous time developing. And now if you bring up a family, you don't know what forces the children are being attacked by. What kind of godlessness or immorality is being taught even in the schools as right and proper? And good is made evil, and evil is made good, and light takes the place of darkness, and darkness takes the place of light. Values overturned. You know it, you're aware of it, you're anxious about it and concerned about it. This has never happened before on the scale that is happening now. And all sorts of things go down. And this passage tells us that, verse 13, for example, each period is worse than the previous one. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Within each perilous time, things will get worse and worse steadily. But also, the passage seems to teach us that each perilous time will be worse than the previous one. Whether it was a century or more previously, this current one will be worse. Evil men and seducers, people who are trying to seduce the church and faith and belief in God, shall wax worse and worse. That word translated wax, the Greek word is interesting. It means something along these lines. They'll drive forward. The idea is of people cutting down the undergrowth to make a path, or hacking their way through a jungle, or clearing something so that they can pass. Our translators have chosen wax to indicate that they'll grow greater in strength and power, the opponents of faith and the churches. Evil men and seducers shall wax. But the original actually is quite interesting, because it shows it's the language of a campaign, the language of a military campaign, and soldiers going forward and cutting their way through the jungle or whatever that obstructs them. And that's what's happening today. We see this is a campaign Of course it is. A campaign to do away with the standards of God and to plant instead completely opposite values. And there's feeling and hate and zeal involved. Evil men and seducers shall move forward with force, clearing a path for themselves, and it'll get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now these periods, all except the last one, have an end, and the one that was to be developing even in Timothy's time, verse 9, examples are given, but in verse 9, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as the folly of the examples Jannes and Jambres also was. And we see that in the very obvious example of the Reformation. Because one moment you have all Catholic darkness and superstition and all kinds of sheer nonsense being taught, and the power of rationality was almost taken away from people with the amount of superstition. And then comes the Reformation, and the pre-Reformation teaching is made to look ridiculous and shallow and absurd, and it's rejected with great gladness. And so you have that reflected in the ninth verse. Their folly shall be manifest unto all men. So a perilous time may be ended by revival or reformation, or it may be ended by a judgment, conflagration and war. Who knows? But the last one and the worst one will be terminated by the return of our Lord and Saviour in great glory and in great power. This know also, be aware of it, friends. Let's think of just some of the problems of perilous times for the churches. This is why they're perilous. Now, the nominal churches will conform in a perilous time to the lowering of values and standards. So you see it, for instance, in nominal Christianity in this country. You think of the Church of England. Now, I know there are some Bible believers here and there in the Church of England, so I don't wish to malign them, but as a whole, you see in the Church of England a conforming to debased standards opposed to the Word of God. So now you find, for instance, against the Word of God, women are admitted to the clergy. Well, that's been now for many, many years, but now as bishops. And next it'll be so-called gay priests, and on it will go. It's all coming. It's all being negotiated and planned and talked about, and the people are being prepared. Nominal religion, nominal Christianity, which doesn't really have the gospel and conversion and faith in Christ and the authority of Scripture, will give way to the decline and service it and serve it and yield to it. That always happens in a perilous time. But even the true church is deeply affected by a perilous time, and we have to beware of it. We may become conditioned. If you watch television any amount, it gradually seeps into you the values and the standards of the world. And you see so much of it when you go to work and the people around you. You begin to accept it as not so bad and as normal. You think, well, I'm not going to go along with that. I'm not going to do that. But it becomes less horrifying, less awful, less disgusting. And you get kind of used to it. And then it begins to affect you. You become accustomed and conditioned by it. It begins to seem natural. And think of the youngsters who haven't known anything else. Old heads here in this congregation, who go back in your adult life, 40, 50 years of conscious looking around you, you see the decline. You see appalling decline, astonishing things, things happening today and accepted today that would never have been 50 years ago. unthinkable things. But the youngsters have only ever seen that. They know of nothing else. Why, Mum, Dad, they say, you come home from school, everybody does this and that and has this and that. And this is what it's all about. They've seen nothing else. They don't share your horror, your disgust, your sense of amazement at how bad things can get. So what will become of them unless we help them to see and to understand? So the decline, the perilous time, is dangerous and perilous because it has a terrible effect upon godliness and upon the church. It seems natural, and so many have seen nothing else. It makes evangelism, of course, difficult, not impossible, because God will always have the victory, as we shall see. But it makes it very difficult. People are conditioned in their minds. Even though we have a powerful instinct for God, which can never be entirely eradicated, even though we have a powerful conscience, atheism, materialism, humanism, unbelief can condition the consciences of the masses. So now we find a poll coming out with the fact that while in this country 70% of people still like to think they have some claim to religion, only 20% actually believe that a creator or a divine designer had anything to do with the formation of the world. Now, that may seem to be completely contradictory, but that's how it is. Their minds and consciences have been reprogrammed. And now it's only by the challenge of the Holy Spirit that what lies beneath instinct and awareness actually speaks. You know, it's an amazing thing how we can actually believe two things at once, and this is a digression. I noticed in a number of testimonies, and it's probably true of my own years ago, you can believe two things at once. You can profess to be an atheist and an unbeliever, and you can be, and decide you have rejected God or any thought of God, and yet, at the same time, remember some occasion when you had an obvious answer to prayer, even as an unbeliever. Some time when you were in dire trouble and difficulty or need, and you prayed, and there was no doubt your prayer was heard. The outcome wasn't just good in a way that was could have occurred anyway. It was quite a detailed outcome in accordance with your prayer. And you can be an atheist and yet still have locked away inside you this awareness that God once heard your prayer. It's quite extraordinary, but it happens. And I've heard a number of testimonies recently exactly along those lines, that when the Spirit of God worked, the thing that was engaged was this residual belief and conviction, suppressed maybe, that God heard my prayer and I owe him. And that is often in human hearts. And when people present themselves to you as being utterly in darkness and unbelief and ignorant of all divine things, they may not want to tell you, but they may very well have that in their mind, that something has happened to them, and they'll never let that go. And we pray that God will bring to life those things in many, many lives. Well, I want to just begin to look at some of the kinds of behaviour that are particularly bad in last days, perilous times. Verse 2, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Lovers of themselves. Self first. That's the current age, isn't it? That's what is promoted. Without God, you love yourself. Or the human race. Oh yes, because if I can vaunt the human race, then I don't have to believe in sin and need and in God. So I put myself first. And at times I indulge too, this is in a perilous time, an unbeliever, in the love of the human race. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, seek their own ends, major in personal pleasure. Why, it's pumped out on the television, isn't it, constantly, these chat shows. Don't watch them, friends. Ignore them. They're absurd. They put all the celebrities and the stars on, and their publicists have made up for them all kinds of wonderful and remarkable stories and experiences of courage and bravado or coincidences or amusing things which will amuse the people and make them look special or big. There's a whole industry manufacturing these tales and yarns, and completely gullible people in their millions gape at their television sets and guffaw and take it all in. It's a fiction. It's a nonsense. And what happens? People learn to love so-called celebrities and stars talking about what? Themselves and their prowess and their wonderful experiences. And that is the moral diet of countless people and their pleasure and their enjoyment. And it's untrue, apart from being nonsensical and arrogant and proud. But we're not here just to talk about that, dear friends. That's the present age. Self-love, isn't it tragic and sad? We want to rescue the young from the conditioning of this present age, where they grow up just thinking of number one, the me, me, me generation, what I like, what I want, and all the rest of it. It's an awful thing with no thought of their usefulness, their position, their serving others. That's all out for the majority these days. Well, how different it is in Christ. Oh, friends, I turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Or read from verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We depend entirely upon the humility of Christ. Christ, the creator of all worlds. Christ, who was with the Father, equal with him, reigning in eternity, in glory, elected to come down into this world and to suffer and to die, to suffer great humiliation, to go to Calvary for us. Oh, he is our model and our example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Dear friends, believers, don't love yourself. Don't begin to love yourself. Don't think only of yourself. Never put yourself first. This is our aim. Love him. Love Christ. Love what he's done. Love his example. Love souls, lost souls. Love fellow believers. Love the truth. Love others first before yourself. See your own faults. Why, the most terrible doctrine in these days is the doctrine of self-esteem. Self-esteem. Do you hear that term often? It's ugly. It's awful. It's foolish. It's nonsense. Never was anything more nonsensical dreamed up by unbelieving minds as the notion and the goal of self-esteem. It wrecks all understanding of human personality. It wrecks all therapy. It wrecks so much. Don't let it ever be accepted by your Christian mind, your Christian heart. There's nothing worse. It's the exact opposite of everything which is so obviously taught in the word, inspired word of God. It's a disgusting term and doctrine. The doctrine of self-esteem in the Bible, it's self-love. It's an awful thing. No, we are here to be aware of our faults and our sinfulness and to bring them under by the help of God, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those are the ones who are blessed. Love your spouse, bear burdens for others, be an outgoing, outlooking person. This is the standard of Scripture. Why self-love is at the bottom of so much evil. People who are unfaithful to husband, wife. Is it love of another? Well, it may be, but what came before that was self-love. It's what I want, and what I want is more important than the standards of God and of righteousness and even kindness and faithfulness. Self-love must prevail. It's an awful thing. So we fight self-love. And as we are people whose love and affection is on people and objects outside ourselves, then we're a contrast with people in a perilous age. And we're noticed and we're conspicuous. Why, we haven't a lot of time, but look at this. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. Men shall be lovers of their own selves in an outrageous manner in a perilous time. And also they'll be covetous, grasping, wanting the right to have. The original says love of silver and all that it can buy. It's the only source of satisfaction if you don't have God. And then boasters, bragging, boasting by appearance. You can boast in other ways than by mouth. You can brag and boast by making sure that your attire is always exceptional and noticeable and different and marks you out and is not just good and smart and pleasant, but very good and very smart and exceptionally special. That's a form of bragging. Look at me, look at me, look at me, it says. Do you brag? No, I never say things which vaunt myself. But do you dress to achieve the same thing? That'll be a dangerous thing to do. Boasters, drawing attention to self by mouth or by appearance or by superior office or station in life. It's good, obviously, and right to work hard. If the Lord so orders your life that you gain promotion and substance, then deploy it for him. But don't go after it with the motive of being special or being noticed. I want to achieve this and this so that I appear better than the general run of people. And I am looked up to as being special. Well, that would be an evil motive. That would be being a boaster. So whether it's boasting by saying exaggerated things about your accomplishments or your possessions, or whether it's by dressing so that people notice and think you're very special, or whether it's by gaining office so that you can feel special, with that base motive, then it makes us boasters. There's so much of that in a perilous age. But we don't want that. We want to have in Christ modest requirements. We have a better satisfaction. His service, not my service, we say. That's our motto for life. We want to be like him. Providers. He was the ultimate provider, securing salvation for billions. We want self-control, no wish to be superior, but rather a wish to be approachable. People who can be trusted and approached. People who others can feel comfortable consulting and asking. These are our objectives for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, perilous times, we do not wish to be drawn in the wrong direction. Look at that term after boasters, proud, which goes alongside it. Literally, it comes from shining over, superior to, consolidates boasters. And to be proud makes you unteachable, unchallengeable. Are we unchallengeable? when one's husband or one's wife says, "My dear, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have said that." Do we react badly, proudly, object to that, stiffen? We're not going to be told. That's pride. That's so prevalent in a perilous time. People can't be told. People won't be taught. People won't listen. Unteachable, unchallengeable. The opposite for believers. Men in a perilous time shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Blasphemy today, our understanding of the word, has become rather limited. Blasphemy is to do with profane language against God and speech against God. But here, in the Greek of this time, it just means to speak injuriously, whether it's against God or whether it's against fellow man. It covers everything. It's only in modern times it focuses mainly on religion. But no, blasphemers, as you read it in the New Testament, means to speak against, to injure. This is an age of injury. Don't we hear all about it on the internet and the social networking sites, where so many people will just curse other people and heap abuse upon them? What's got into society? It's such a nasty side, not to everybody, but to so many people. So much abusive language and hatred, and out it comes on the internet, where presumably people think no one's going to hit back. This is what it means here. Blasphemers. It's fueled by arrogance and self-love, but it's a feature of such an age. And one could go on to disobedient to parents and so on, but time without natural affection, but time will run out upon us. Our aims, dear friends, are love for the Lord. That's our first aim, to love him. Every day in our private devotions, we tell the Lord how much we are grateful to him and how much we love him. Love for the lost. Love for fellow believers, not gossip, not destroying one another. Love for the truth, how we love the truth, the Word of God, the infallible, inspired Word of God, and its comforts and its promises and its mercy and its depth and its information, its illumination, all that it tells us about life and about the future. We say daily, we love thy Word, O Lord. And we love the cause of Christ, the mission for souls. And wherever, we love to hear what people are able to accomplish by the power of the Spirit of God. These are the things we love. And then we want moderation in our lives, checking everything, and modesty and humility in appearance, in manner, in words, and respect for others. These are the things. Let me just take you, as we close briefly, out of turn to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. And these are the words that the Apostle Paul gives the one he has just warned about perilous times and the advent of a perilous time, even then. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Oh, but it's a perilous time. They won't listen. In a religious perilous time, they'll turn aside to fables. In a secular perilous time, they'll just be swamped by self-love and the abandonment of moral standards. Nevertheless, says the apostle, preach the word. Never stop. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables? Will that eliminate the preaching of the gospel? No. Verse 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work or carry on doing the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. That's our response to a perilous time. Notice that we are to preach by reproving and rebuking. That doesn't mean we become bitter and negative and hostile, but it does mean that the heart of our message remains unchanged. We're bringing people to be aware of the need of repentance and forgiveness of sin for salvation. How do people respond in a perilous time? Well, some churches, even Bible churches, seem to respond by abandoning the reproof and the rebuke side of things. And they make light of repentance. Leave it out altogether. Oh no, in a perilous time, the Spirit of God will work by bringing people under conviction of sin just the same. People may be, many people, more hostile to us because we keep the same message. The depravity of human beings, the need of repentance and faith and trust in Christ alone, humbling oneself before him. It may be what they hate most, but it's what the Spirit of God will use most. And so we look back at the first century and we see that in the midst of persecution was great blessing. And the churches of God increased mightily in many, many lands. So it has been. Reformation, revival, or great growth in missionary enterprise often follows the terminating of a perilous time. But the last, the worst perilous time will end with the coming of Christ himself. But be careful. Look at the characteristics of behavior in a perilous time and let us make sure that we're striving for the opposite, for the true values, and that we're unaffected, not torn down. May God help us all. Let's close singing together the hymn 485. Hymn number 485.